The title for today's class is Lessons from Cain and Abel and Noah. Call upon Brother Jim Stubbs.
Well, good morning, everyone. I have my watch ready to go today, and I now know that we end at 1:45. And we will get you to lunch on time, because I made a deal with the lunch ladies to serve lunch late. Oh, yes. Well, we had a look yesterday at some of the family life lessons that come out of the design of our creation. And I think that's fun to do sometimes. What I like to do with the Bible a lot is, as Christadelphians, we spend a lot of time doing like verse-by-verse exposition sometimes. But it's good to sort of stand back and look at the big picture every so often about life and what God is really doing, what he's done in his son, Jesus Christ, and what he's doing with our families. And I think as we go through Genesis, hopefully, God willing, we'll have a look at the big picture of what's actually happening, even in the book of Genesis, where God's tried to give us a lot of practical family life lessons in these stories that are in the chapters of Genesis. So the goal today is we're going to have a look at Cain and Abel and Noah, if we get Noah in before lunch. So, Cain and Abel, all right? Now, we couldn't have had a better lead-in than Brother Jim Sullivan's little devotion this morning about what we deal, how we deal with our mistakes. Because certainly with Cain and Abel, unlike the lesson of marriage, which comes out of Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, right away God now gives us some lessons about how we deal with our siblings, our brothers and our sisters. Right? And this is the fun part of Genesis, when you look at it from the design perspective, that there's lessons in there about marriage, there's lessons in there about ecclesias, there's lessons in there about living within a family. How do you deal with your brothers and sisters? Which I think have applications today with Cain and Abel, not just within the immediate nuclear family, but it's our brothers and sisters of ecclesial life as well. So we know that what happened in Genesis 4, in the process of time, we know the stories. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. All right, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, if you notice there that he brought of the flock and of their fat, right, those little words there, and of the fat, are an indication that this is not just a case of where God said, oh, I want you to worship me and sort of bring whatever you want. They knew how to worship. The angels had actually communicated the right way to do an offering. And in this case here, Abel brought of his flock and of their fat, because as you know in the offerings later on, that all the fat belongs to the Lord. So he was following the rules, and Cain was not. And therefore, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And you know, it's very carefully worded there. It isn't just that he respected the offering. He respected Abel and the offering, because Abel had the right spirit about him. He was doing what God had commanded. He was obedient to God, and he brought the right offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so right away, you know, here we are in the early chapters of Genesis, we're going to get right away this issue that's going to come up throughout time about how we worship God. Do we follow what God has asked us to do, or do we follow the way we think God would like us to worship him? And you know how those kind of things end up. You watch cases of like when David brought in the ark and he did it the way he thought would work and carries it on a cart and didn't read the directions. He didn't read the rule book. Or you find out later on in the times of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah realizes that, oh boy, we didn't get it done in time. Here we are going to do the Passover and we don't have time to do it right. And he pleads with God that he would please overlook this one time where they didn't have enough time to get everybody cleansed properly and get it done right. But he understood from the book of the law that God has expectations about how we worship him. We don't just make it up our way. We don't just go along with the way it feels good for us to do it. But God expects us to read the rule book, to do our daily readings, and find out how we worship him. We can't just dream up our own way of worship, as so often happens today amongst our Christian churches, to where somebody comes along and they just happen to love music. And so they just think, well, the whole worship service is going to be all music. And we'll skip the exhortation and everything. That doesn't really matter, right? And then we have others of us who just think like the exhortation and all the academic study, that's the important part. And forget about the songs. We don't need any songs. And you look back at how David set up the worship of God in the temple, and you start getting hints about how we should do our worship. And that's where we look. We look to see what God would like and what he's recorded for us in his word. We don't just make it up as we go along. Now, the fun thing, though, I see about with Cain and Abel, that Jim did such a great job of leading in with his devotion this morning, is this lesson deals with a huge, big problem for all of us. Right in the early chapters of Genesis, God's going to lay out for all of us, what do we do when we make mistakes? How are we going to react when we messed up? And with Cain and Abel, I don't know if you've ever looked at it this way, but this is what comes out of this story, is what are we going to do when we mess up? Because all of us are going to mess up at some point in our life, or we already have, and we will continue to make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes in ecclesial life. So what are we going to do in our families? So are we going to admit our mistake? Are we going to admit that, well, I goofed? See, Cain could have done that. He could have just said at that point, he could have said, all right, I realized that was the wrong thing. I got lazy today. I just brought the stuff that was easy for me, and that's what I did. But I know that's wrong. But that's not what he does. I think what happens in this whole story is we get an opportunity to have a look at how do we respond when we make mistakes and we're called out. What do we do? What happens to a husband whose wife comes along and says, well, you know, you blew it on that one. We shouldn't have done that. What do we do? Get angry at our wives then? And do we respond with frustration? What are you to tell me that I'm wrong? You know, is that how we respond? Or is that how wives respond when husbands call them out? Or what about when our children call us out? Yeah. What happens when they grow up and realize that, wait a minute, Dad, you said this is what we're going to do and you're not doing it? And our kids call us out. There's cases all through the Bible like this of what people did. And you're going to see this in Genesis. Abraham gets called out by a Gentile who calls him out for like what he had done with, you know, hiding the issue with Sarah. And why do you mean telling us that she was your sister? Why didn't you really tell us the truth? And what happens is we get to watch the responses of people and find out the right way to respond to our mistakes, and we also get to see some of the wrong ways of how you can respond to our mistakes. So what are we going to do? Are we going to blame other people? Somebody calls us out for mistake, and our immediate reaction is self-defense. Well, it wasn't me, it was that person, or it was your fault because you did that. I have a daughter who's real good at that whatever happens, whenever she does wrong, we call her the deflector. She's so good at coming up with an excuse for like why it was somebody else's mistake. I mean, it isn't, I mean, really, this isn't the first time you've seen this, is it, really? And if we had time yesterday to look at the story of Adam and Eve, and you see it right from the beginning, you know, Adam, you know, what's the deal? Well, it was the woman you gave me. You know, it's her fault and it's your fault because, you know, this is what we do as people. We have a natural tendency to immediately come in and deflect and blame somebody else instead of acknowledging, I goofed. It's my mistake. I messed up. That's the wonder of David. When you look at what David did when he's called out by Nathan, right away he realizes, you know, I messed up. And God loved that. He just wants us to take responsibility for our mistakes and learn from our mistakes. So we have a choice we have to make. We can either do that and we can learn from the mistakes and grow, or we can blame other people, we can blame God, and we can just become spiritually weak and we just dry up spiritually. We become unhappy and angry people, and that's a decision we have to make. So it's sad, brothers and sisters, but for all of us, that really is the case, that we have to be careful about our mistakes. I think for brethren, that's especially hard because you're supposed to be leaders of a family. We're expected to be leaders. We're expected to get up, and we have to give exhortations and Bible classes, and we have to put our thoughts on the line and tell everybody what we think. And then the next thing you know, you get down and somebody says, well, did you realize that verse really could mean this? And you know, maybe we messed up in our exposition. And so we can either tell everybody next time that, oh, I learned this from somebody else and I was really wrong on that, or we can just try to constantly justify the mistakes that we make. And what God's looking for in this life, for I think for all of us, brothers and sisters, is that we go through life making a series of mistakes, and our life goes like this. And what all God's looking for is that we learn from those mistakes. We learn, and that we grow spiritually. He doesn't expect all of us to go on a pathway like that, like Jesus Christ did, and just go up, up, up. That isn't what happens with us. We constantly make mistakes. And what he's looking for is whether we learn from those mistakes or whether we just try to blame other people and make up excuses for what we've done. So if we're willing to accept it, mistakes become these stepping stones to learning. If we're willing to acknowledge our mistakes. I think the reason that comes up in the early chapters of Genesis is because these are big human weaknesses that we all have. You saw it with Adam and Eve. We see it now with Cain. There's a natural tendency for all of us to want to like put up this defense of, oh, I don't make mistakes. Or if I did make mistakes, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's you did this or you did that. And you know, I think all of us, we've all felt this. Everybody's lived this and experienced it. And God understands this. Our Lord Jesus Christ realizes what it's like. And he wants us to grow from this, not sit there and try to defend all our mistakes. And so you see in the Proverbs that Solomon would leave behind, you know, do not, in Proverbs 9 and verse 8, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he will love you. He'll learn from that when you rebuke. A wise man is willing to take counsel from other people. This is how we grow. You know, I used to find it in teaching science. I started teaching science probably in my last 20 years. I taught biology and AP biology. And one of the greatest things about science experiments that, you know, I never really understood as a student going to school, but when I finally understood as a teacher trying to help kids learn how science works, science really isn't all about all this book information that you learn. And you just read a book and you learn about science. Science is the process of experiencing things that you try and fail. You constantly fail in science. If you look at all the science research going on today, and you went to universities, and you went places in business that are doing science research, the vast majority of them are failures. They're failures. And somebody looks at that and says, well, oh, how can you fail so much? You've got to find the answer. Well, the way you find the answer is by failing. And in science, you don't worry about that. You just go through this process of constantly, you try this experiment, it fails. You try this one, and it fails. You try this one, and it fails. And you keep going because you're learning by the failures to get closer and closer to the truth. And that's really what our life is like. That's how the angels must see it for all of us, that these people they're working with, that we go through life and we're making all these mistakes and we're failing, but they're watching to see whether we're learning from our failures. Or are we just taking the failures and just figure out, let's fail again tomorrow, and this is fun, let's fail some more. And is that the way we approach it? Now, we're trying to learn. We want to be the wise man that loves you because we've been rebuked and corrected. As he says in Proverbs 17 at verse 10, that rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. So what happens when all of us make mistakes? And that's something we have to answer for ourselves and our families today. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with a sibling who corrects us? Those of us that are the younger people and you're still in a family, you've got brothers and sisters at home. What happens when your brother or your sister calls you out and says, oh, you did this wrong, or we weren't supposed to do that, or you went to this place and we shouldn't go there. What do we do? Do we get all mad and angry, or do we just acknowledge our mistake, eat some humble pie, and learn from our mistakes and grow? James, I really think that he really gives a good warning to all of us in chapter 3, that let not many of you become teachers. This is out of the RSV, my brethren. For you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness, for we all make many mistakes. What a great statement to make. And then he goes in to talk about the tongue, right, in James chapter 3. You know, and so everybody knows we've all failed with our tongues. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've been on the phone and we've gossiped about things we should have never said. We get on text messaging and email today, and people just forward and forward things that should have never been sent. Different ways of using the tongue that we have today. Text messaging and all these different social media things that we have today. And everybody makes a lot of mistakes. But the question is, do we learn from those? Do we find out the damage that we cause? The heartache that we did because we passed on information we should have never passed on. And we learn then and realize that, whoa, I don't want to do that again. Or do we just say, well, that wasn't my fault. You should have never done that, and try to defend ourselves to the end. Or as James says in chapter 5 in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. I don't think he meant get up in front of the whole group right there and I'm going to tell you now all the sins that I've committed. In James chapter 5, he's talking about personal issues that people had with one another, where they had actually done things that caused some folks to leave the truth, which is why he talks at the very end of chapter 5 about the greatest challenge is to go out there, admit you were wrong, tell that other person who's walked away, and try to bring them back. That to me is the only sense that makes any sense at all as to why those last two verses are there in James chapter 5. But he says to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because people in this case were actually suffering. There were things that they're going on in ecclesial life, or like in Corinth, where Paul said, this is why many of you are sick and some of you have died because of mistakes that were going on in ecclesial life. And the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. So many times what God does, I think one of the challenges to be an angel is that they have to walk with us every day. They see the mistakes that we make. They realize that we've got blinders on about Bible verses that we don't understand the right way because we want to have a preconceived idea. We want to force it into the Bible because we're as guilty of that sometimes as the people of other churches. We just have different issues. It's not about man's mortality, and it's not about heaven going and those kind of things, but it's about other issues and ways of life that we have culturally identified with a group, and we have this idea that we want to uphold in the Bible. These are the things that Christadelphians discuss and have debates about, and we have differences in ecclesias. You watch this happen in our community. So what God sometimes has to do, or what the angels probably have the authority to do, is they bring those things into our life in a different way where we have to face them in our families. See, it's one thing to deal with another brother or sister's child who has committed premarital sex or who has divorced and remarried, but it's a whole nother thing when it's your child. See what angels do? And they do it in kindness. They bring these events right into our family, put them right in front of our face. We can't make some academic decision about all our Bible verses that we have piled up, but instead we finally have to deal with really the emotional component of these are people, these are people's lives. There's children involved. And we finally have to deal with the real gut issues of what does God really want us to do. And all of a sudden, Bible passages throughout the rest of the scriptures start to open up. We start to see the mistakes of David in a different light. You start to see things that Samson would do, for example, and realize, wow, he's in Hebrews 11. And all of a sudden these things come up and you realize, whoa, God has a lot of room and a lot of flexibility for forgiveness and dealing with the mistakes of other people. That's our God. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. He expects us to go through life learning from our mistakes. As long as we're learning from our mistakes and we acknowledge them and we admit that they were wrong and we pray for forgiveness and we tell everybody, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That's what God's looking for. That's a whole different spirit than somebody who comes along and tries to defend their problem. You notice that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he deals with the man who was living with his father's wife, and that man does it in such a way that, yeah, I'm living with my father's wife. Isn't that awesome? You know, here we are living that grace may abound, and so this is okay. And he's trying to justify his position. And Paul says, oh, that man there who's trying to defend his position, you've got to cast out the evil person from your midst. That kind of situation is worth disfellowshipping something over. But when somebody then acknowledges their mistakes, later on he has to write, I think in the second letter, when he writes back and says, look, you know, this man now has changed. He's turned around and it's time to take him back. See, Paul understood the concept that if somebody's justifying their position, then yeah, we do have to do something pretty drastic. But when people are repentant and they're sorry, our God is extremely, extremely merciful and kind and forgiving. And he's hoping that we will learn to do the same. I've been really impressed that when you study the law, as Christadelphians, we can study through the Old Testament law, we can look at the law of Moses, and we can study all those rules, and you get all done with the law of Moses, and you look back and you say, all right, where was mercy in the law? What Bible verse would you go to in the law to show how God was trying to teach mercy? You think through all those passages. Well, it's all about judgments. It's all about punishments that you deserve. That's what the law was full of. And Jesus comes along and he says, if you had learned what it meant that I desired mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Ooh. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? We study that law of Moses in detail, and we can know all those verses and all those types that they represent, and we can totally miss the point. When we brought a sacrifice under the law, and you bring your animal to God, and you lay your hands on the head of the animal and identify with Jesus Christ, like we do in baptism, and we kill the animal as Christ would die, and we say, I'm willing to die with him. Please forgive me of my mistakes. Christ looked at it and said, how can you possibly walk away from doing that day after day and not realize that that was all about mercy? That's what God was trying to teach. He was willing to extend mercy. And yet so many Jews went through that. They went through the procedures and they went through the rituals and never learned the lesson. That if we expect mercy, how can we not possibly show it to other people? That's the sad part of our natures, brothers and sisters. We go through, we learn all the academia stuff, and then we don't realize in the end what it really meant. It can just like go right over our heads if we're not careful, because God realizes we all make many mistakes. So, God makes us face our mistakes. What he'll do is he'll bring situations into our life, you know, and he'll make us face our weaknesses. We deal with people at work or with school. You'll see that Jacob in a few days, where Jacob the schemer, as we call him, all right, the guy who was always trying to scheme his way through life, and he always had a plan. He could always come up with some way of scheming his way to get what he wanted. And you can imagine how the angel sat there and tried to figure out, how are we going to teach this man to learn to live by faith? And trust God that we'll take care of it. How are we going to do this? Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we make him just go up there and face the ultimate schemer, Laban, and let him deal with him. And this is what God does in our lives. He uses these people that we come in contact with in our neighborhoods, our work, our ecclesias, in order to reveal our weaknesses. It's a great challenge, but it's a good one. It's a great design. You learn by experience. That's the best way. So after you've been schemed against a while, you start to realize, wow, that wasn't so nice. Maybe I shouldn't do that to other people either. Or he'll make us face our weaknesses with our children. I think God's pretty good with that. You can see that in the scriptures as well. That look at how David had to face the consequences of all those mistakes that he made in his own children. And God forgave David. That wasn't the issue. But he still made him face the consequences of what he had done. And he did that with the immorality of Amnon with Tamar. He had to face the murder of Amnon by Absalom later on, and then the murder of Absalom by Joab. And David felt responsible. You know, he just cried his heart out over his sons and wished that he had died instead. And he understood that he was connected with what was going on. It was part of David's mistake. But God does that so that we face our weaknesses and we realize that we were wrong. We made mistakes. We didn't have it right. And we're trying to learn. Or he'll deal with our weaknesses sometimes by taking away the source. And we had a problem. We have a weakness like Samson did with his eyesight. And all of a sudden, God had to take it away in order for Samson to really gain his eyesight. But if we trust God, if you trust the things that he brings into your life, and you start to look at life this way, that when events happen, you start to sit back and say, all right, why is this going on? What am I supposed to learn from this? Instead of blaming everybody else, then we start to spiritually grow. We start to realize what God's doing, and you see the work of the angels in your lives. I thought one of the greatest examples of this was in the case of Asa. For those of you that taught Sunday school and you did that lesson on good King Asa. I don't know whether you remember that in the CSSA books. That was the title of the lesson, Good King Asa. Sue and I did that in the primary for years. But the story in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 16, about good old King Asa, right? In this 36th year of his reign, you find out that Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah, actually down against Judah, and he built Ramah. So what happens is Baasha in the north, he's coming down into the south, and he's pushing the southern border down. He's like creeping into the territory of Judah. And so Asa brought silver and gold and treasures from the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, way up there north of Israel, and he said, who dwelt in Damascus, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad, way up there, gets paid to come down and put pressure on the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Israel, Baasha. And so Baasha's got trouble up here now. He's got to send his army up there, and he quits building Ramah down there in the south. He quits pushing down into the south there. And so Ben-Hadad heeded the King Asa. He sends the captains against the armies. All right, so all this happens in the end. And now in verse 5, it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased the work. So then King Asa takes all Judah. They carried away the stones and the timber from Ramah. They got rid of all the work that he had done, which Baasha had used for the building, and which he had used to build Geba and Mizpah. Now, it looked like Asa's plan worked, right? From a political perspective. Here he is. Baasha's coming down from the north. We got to do something about this guy. I really can't fight him. I'll buy him off. I'll pay the king of Syria down, and he'll put pressure on him, and then he'll back off, right? So Hanani comes to him. Hanani, a prophet of God. Hanani the seer in verse 7, and he says to Asa, the king of Judah, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. If you had trusted God, he would have taken care of Baasha and the Syrians. He would have done both. But oh no, you schemed your way through this thing now and you thought everything was great. Didn't you learn from the past, he says to him? Don't you remember the Ethiopians and the Lubim? He had a million-man army. They'd come against Asa earlier on. A million-man army earlier in Asa's life. And he had trusted God, and God delivered him. He says, this is how it works. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Now, what are you going to do when you made a mistake? Everybody knew. The prophet chose him out. The community knew Asa had blown it. Earlier in his life, he'd been a great Christadelphian. Trusted God, depended on him, defeated the million-man army, and now he's made a mistake. And the people know. What are you going to do? So Asa was angry with the seer. See what happens? We don't respond the right way. We get angry at the messenger. We want to shoot the messenger. He put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. You know, there's nothing good said about Asa for the rest of his life. This was like a defining moment in his life, where he had messed up publicly, made a mistake, he couldn't back off, admit it, like David would have, and instead he blames God, he blames other people, and you don't hear another good thing about Asa. He gets diseased in his feet and all that. He looked for physicians and never sought the help of the Lord. That's pretty sad, brothers and sisters, but it classically illustrates the problem. What are we going to do when we make mistakes? And all of us are going to do it. In ecclesial life and in our families, we're all going to make major mistakes at some point in our life. We constantly make the little ones. But how are we going to respond when somebody calls us out? And so Asa, he should have learned from that mistake, but he doesn't. And instead what he does is he pays for the consequences. The king of Assyria escaped now, caused him trouble in the future. He's going to face wars. And God's angels were available to help him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to help those whose hearts are loyal to God. That's the key. Soft hearts that are pliable, loyal to God, make mistakes. But when they make a mistake, they learn from it, they repent of it, they pray to God for help, and they do the right thing. So he doesn't. He just imprisons Asa, Hananiah in this case, blames people, and he didn't learn from those mistakes. That's pretty sad. You go back to Abel's problem with Cain. If you had been there and you were Abel and you watched this play out, now Cain's made the mistake, he brought the wrong thing, God is not happy with him or with his offering. Some of us as Abels, we want to fix the problem. And there's a problem in life with that because you can't always fix the problems. We can't necessarily fix it in our children. We sometimes can't fix it in our spouses. We can't fix it sometimes in our parents. We can acknowledge that there's a problem. We can be supportive of the people. We can try to help, but you can't always fix the problem. And in this case, Abel couldn't fix Cain's problem, nor could Adam and Eve. And God tried to. God talked to him. The angel talked with him direct. I think you're going to see later on, Joseph ran into the same problem with his brothers. He couldn't fix their problem. And God actually had to remove Joseph out of their life for a while, but in order to fix the problem. Sometimes the fixes are ways that we would have never dreamed up ourselves. The problem was Cain's, really not Abel's. But what we can do, brethren and sisters, is pray for people. I think that's always there as an option. Don't ever give up. We pray for people. We pray that God will work in their life. We pray that the angels will do things to help them understand the problem that they're in, to face those issues and to change. But we can't let those kind of things ruin our effectiveness in ecclesial life or our families just because something's gone wrong. As a parent, we may have a child who's gone off in a way and left the truth and done things that are wrong. But we can't let that ruin our effectiveness in ecclesial life. We make it a matter of prayer, we turn it over to God, and we pray and hope that someday that the angels will turn them around, that the right things will happen in that person's life, that they'll turn those things around and learn from those mistakes. So we have to make choices then, brothers and sisters and young people, all of us. What are we going to do when things go wrong in our life? Are we going to get angry and be unkind? Is that what we're going to do, like Asa did? Are we going to get jealous of the other people who make good choices? That can happen too, because as a husband or a wife, we can get jealous that the other person, they're always doing the right thing. How can they be like that? And we get jealous of those folks that do that. I really think that was at the root cause of the Satan view of what was going on with Job. And when you read the story of Job, it was that jealousy in the ecclesial spirit, in the ecclesial community. It was the members of the group that were sitting there every Sunday morning watching Job. And sitting there in their chairs thinking, look at this man. He gets up and he leads the group and he's all these things are good in his life. He has a good family. He's got all this wealth. He's got all this stuff. And they're sitting there thinking, well, if he had my life, he wouldn't be like that. Take those things away from him, God. Take them away. We'll see what he's really like. Take his kids away and see what he's like. I don't have any kids. And maybe if he didn't have any, he wouldn't be like that either. Take away all that money he's got and all that wealth. Give him the kind of economic situation I deal with. Or take away his health. That's like, if he's like me and he had bad health. See, this is a spirit that's out there, brothers and sisters. I think that's why it's there in Job. And God has to deal with that. He has to prove us wrong. And that's what he set out to do with Job. He didn't set out to punish Job. He set out to prove that the adversary was wrong. That Job serves God because he believes it's the right thing to do. Not because of all the stuff he got. It wasn't no prosperity gospel thing for Job. But those are choices then that we have to make. And a lot of us will sit there in our chairs and say, it's not fair. Look at my life. Look what you've given me, God. It's not fair. Imagine how Cain could have done that with Abel. He could have just said, that's not fair. I've been growing crops. He's been raising animals. Why won't you take my crops? That's not fair. I got to go over him and buy some animals off of him with my crops? That's not fair. And we make all our little defenses like that before our God. And we put up all these excuses about why we won't just say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I want to do better next time. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's so hard to do. Admit our mistakes. Respond with kindness to people. When somebody corrects us, to say, thanks for saying that. Thanks. You know, take it into consideration. We don't have to get angry at people. We don't have to get mad. We can appreciate that in ecclesial life, God brings a lot of people into our lives and in families to help correct us. And we want to actually become better people. Humility really is the key. And this is what God's trying to drive out of us, is all that pride that we happen to have. All of us are so full of pride, and that's just part of our human nature. And God's got to drive it out. So you see that what he'll do is, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that really, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I like the way the NASB reads that, whether they've translated that, because it doesn't mean you count other people as better than yourself, because you could constantly go through life and realize we have some people who can play the piano really well and others that can't. Some are better than others. And you can do that with all kinds of jobs in ecclesial life and family life. It's not about who's better. It's the spirit that Jesus Christ had of considering the others more important than ourselves. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't all wound up in his own salvation. He was focused on saving the many. That's what got him through. I mean, if you look at it from his perspective, was it really worth 33 years of perfect obedience and all those things that he suffered so that he personally could have immortality? I mean, this is not a selfish decision. He did it for the sake of others, for that joy that was set before him, of obeying his father and pleasing his dad, and as Hebrews points out, that bringing many sons unto glory. That's what he was after. That brought him great joy to see all of them united. And so that's the spirit that Paul says we should have. In fact, in Philippians, in the actual letter, what he's dealing with in Philippians is a lot of ecclesial trouble caused by real interested Christadelphians who were very involved in their ecclesia, but they were bickering with one another about how to get jobs done. And you'll see that as you're reading through the letter, that the Philippians, that was the problem they had. And that's why Paul would say, look to Christ. Look to Christ and realize that that's what he did. With humility of mind, you regard other people as more important than yourself. That's what Cain should have done. So God tried to work with Cain in Genesis 4. He said to him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. Well, the RSV says you must master it. This is the first personification of sin in the Bible. I find this fascinating, because I think Brother Thomas got us off the track when he said a sin offering lies at the door. It's not a sin offering. It's sin lies at the door. All the modern versions caught this. And what they see is they see sin being described as a lion crouching at the door, and it's ready to jump in your house and get you. This is sin. It's being personified right here. And so right from the beginning, God's warning came. This is what you're battling. It's this war in your mind of what's going on, and this sin, this animal is out to get you. And if you don't master it, it's going to get you. And it will win the war, and you will lose. And so here it is. There's the original Bible devil right there in Genesis chapter 4. And why wouldn't it be? But I think the great thing that you see from this is that God was willing to extend mercy to Cain. He was willing to work with Cain if Cain was willing to work with him. But instead, he chose to turn his back on God and walk away. But that is, I think, if you're ever talking to folks about the devil, this is a great place to go to show them that right from the beginning, God had personified sin, tried to show like how powerful it was in our life, and that it's a war that goes on. This is the war of Romans 7, the war in our minds that we fight all the time. And he personifies it as like a lion crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must master it. It's funny to look at in the Hebrew that those words that he picks right there are the same words that were used back in Genesis 3 and verse 16, where he said to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That right there, this concept of what Cain is fighting in his mind, that this is just part of human nature. You know, in Genesis 4 and verse 7, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. I think what happens for the brethren, it's a lot easier for us to read Genesis 3:16 and say, all right, her desire is for us, and we must rule over her. And husbands take that position in families and think, all right, I've got to rule over my wife, right? So that gives me the upper hand now because I'm going to rule over her. And we're more willing at least, to take on that role than we are Genesis 4 verse 7, that sin's desire is for us and we must rule over it. What we tend to do is pick the easier things of life, the things that we really want to do, and instead of picking the things that are really harder to do. And what God is trying to teach us there is that we've got to rule over sin. We've got to master it. This is the battle of Romans 7, and it's the wonder of what Jesus Christ accomplished, because he won the war with sin. So you'll see in Romans 6, when we're baptized, our baptism chapter, therefore, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See, that's being built off of these stories in Genesis, where Paul understood this idea of sin as the king who wants to rule in our hearts and make us obey its lusts. And instead, we've got to fight that. Let the influence of Christ in our life change how we treat people, how we respond to situations, how we deal with our mistakes. And instead, we will not let sin have dominion over us, in verse 14, because we're not under the law, but we're actually under grace. You see, and we look in 1 John 3, this question actually came up just recently in one of our Bible classes back in Simi, where the brother asked the question, why did Cain murder his brother? I'm sitting there thinking, well, 1 John 3 tells us. This is a great example of how when you trust New Testament exposition, it actually answers those questions that we run into in the Old Testament. But he talks in 1 John 3 at verse 10 about the children of God. I love John's writings because John doesn't just give you exposition stuff. He gives you like the way it plays out and how we treat people and how we live. And he just so clearly says that the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, I like the way that the New King James, the NASB, constantly puts in the practice. It's actually there in the Greek. A lot of our English versions don't have that. But he talks about what he's doing in John is he's talking about people who practice one way of life or who practice another way of life. It's not that you just always do righteous and you always do wicked. It's a case of which one are you practicing? Which one do you really want? So the children of God practice righteousness. So whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Well, that tells you something about how Cain understood the situation. And if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, this will happen to us. We'll let this stuff eat us out over time. When another brother or a sister, our wife or whatever, is doing the right things and we're not, we can constantly make excuses and get angry about it and fight the messenger instead of just acknowledging that, wow, that person's doing the right thing. I really should be doing the things that they're doing. I really should get my life together and fix it up. Well, we're not going to get to, didn't want to go that far. We're not going to get to Noah today because I want to get you there to lunch on time. But at least with Cain and Abel, we can get some lessons from them. So, lessons for this morning from Cain and Abel. I think faith really does demand that we live God's way. You don't get a choice. We don't get to make up how we want to worship God or what we want to believe. God has very specific things asked of us, and he's done that because he wants us to learn the life of Jesus Christ. Sin would love to get all of us. It's constantly there at our doors. It's sitting there ready to pounce on us when we're at our weak points of life. And we have to use God's power to master it. We count on the readings, the Bible readings, to change our minds, to think about what did these Bible characters do? How did they respond to these situations? And that's what we think about when we get put into these tough situations ourselves. We have to try to face our mistakes so that we can learn from them and grow grow our faith. That's what we want to do every day, is grow our faith. So we acknowledge, yesterday I made some mistakes. I said some things to people I shouldn't have said. I didn't handle situations right. I didn't help out where I should have helped out. And we try to acknowledge those things rather than defend them so that we can grow and become better people, more like Christ. And our attitude, brethren and sisters, towards each other has to be one of love and forgiveness. If we realize, seriously, when we look in the mirror and realize our mistakes, the mercy that we're counting on from our God, don't expect other people to be better. They're making mistakes too. And we're all making different mistakes, is the amazing part about it. But everybody's growing. We're all trying to grow together. So we look at each other and we help each other through those troubles of life. Raising children, working in ecclesias, trying to do a job, dealing with sickness and illness, and caring for the elderly. We're all just trying to stumble through life and accomplish those things, and we all make many mistakes as we're doing it. So let's be more loving and forgiving toward one another and cut each other some slack. And don't hold on to hatred and envy. Those kind of things, all they're going to do is ruin our lives. They're going to lead to worse major sins, as they did with Cain. We walk away from the counsel of the Lord, and we just become worse. And may God bless us to learn from the mistakes that Cain made in the good life of Abel, to try to do a better job when we get home of how we treat our spouses, our children, our parents, and our ecclesial members. Cut them all some slack, and maybe we can learn to grow and become better people in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and hopefully you get to lunch on time.